This is God's word. There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James the younger and of Joseph and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. When he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. And Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. Would you pray with me this morning? Father, thank you for your word, whether it was the planned text for this morning or not, that your spirit will still use it, we trust, in our hearts. I pray that we would listen intently, that you would speak through me, that I would speak faithfully to the text, and that we would be able to trust you even when no one else does, as this text teaches us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. On January 3rd, 1993, the Buffalo Bills completed the greatest comeback in NFL postseason history. They were trailing the then Houston Oilers 35-3 in the third quarter. I was born in 1996, so I didn't watch this game, but I've heard lots about it. My parents were at the game. They claimed they stayed the whole time. But tons of dejected fans were leaving at halftime. But they started to come back in the third quarter. They started scoring, and all the fans tried to get in. I'm sure some of you, all the fans that tried to leave the game tried to get back in. I'm sure some of you remember this game. But there was no reentry permitted, so that they couldn't get back in. You know, some people were climbing the fences. I'm sure some people did get in. But at the end of the season, they won the game. Obviously, they didn't win the Super Bowl that year, but they win the game. Head coach Marv Levy said, there were 70,000 people at that game, and I've already met 400,000 of them. Claiming that, you know, everyone says they were really at the game when they weren't. This sort of came alive to me when I was at the season opener this year with my brother. We went to the Ravens game. I had to work at 6:30 in the morning, drive him home, so I left the game early, and I didn't see the comeback. But I don't really regret it. I got to bed, and they still won anyway. So why do I bring this up? I'm someone who wants to avoid sports cliches and sermons more than anyone, but we should get past the cliche this morning and consider the resolve of those fans who stayed in the building. I'm sure they had different reasons for sticking around. Some were maybe just not wanting to waste the money that they had already spent on the ticket. You know, they'd already paid for parking, probably food in the stadium. It was an expensive outing, and what else were they going to do on a cold January afternoon? So they stay. I think some of them maybe thought the Bills could have come back, but no one was like, oh yeah, they're definitely going to come back. But they probably held out a little sliver of hope that they could do it. They were hoping that they could do the unthinkable, come back and win the game. This morning in our text, Mark 15, we're going to see some very ordinary women display simple yet ordinary faith when the going really got tough, when it was the darkest moment, when all the odds were stacked against them. And we'll also see a man who displayed courageous faith when all the odds were stacked against him. And finally, one other man who was faithful from beginning to end, our Lord Jesus. So my sermon this morning has 3 points. Point one is simple faith. We're going to be looking at verses 40 and 41, and then we'll look ahead to verse 47, actually, in that point. So I'm going to do a bit of jumping around. Point two is courageous faith, verses 42 through 46. And point three, Jesus's faithfulness, verses 44 through 46. So not only are we jumping around and looking at verse 47 in point one, but we're also going to look at verses 44 through 46 twice. All right, so not the most well-organized sermon, but we'll make it work. And if I'm doing this preaching thing right, the main point of this text will be the main point of the sermon. Here's the main point I submit to you. You can trust God even when no one else does. You can trust God even when no one else does. Let's begin with point one, simple faith. We're looking to verses 40 and 41. There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And now, like I said, we're skipping ahead to verse 47. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. So I know you've been spending your time in 1 Timothy as a church, so I just want to give you the context of where we are in Mark's gospel to catch you up to speed. Our Lord Jesus has just died on a Roman cross, and Mark stops to tell us that there were women looking on at the dying Jesus. Now, why would Mark tell us this? Why does he bother to tell us this? He's not just, you know, throwing in random details to fill space. Biblical authors always have a point to make. They're not just saying, oh, this will be nice for them to know. At first glance, it seems like the only, quote unquote, essential information is in verse 47, that the two Marys see where his body's laid so that they can know, yep, there really was a body in the tomb. So when people claim he comes back from the dead, it's not like, oh, the tomb was empty the whole time. So it's important that people see where the body's laid, for sure. But he doesn't only include that information. He says they were also at the cross, seeing him die. And Mark doesn't give us all the information that other gospel writers actually do. In the Gospel of John, John mentions that he's there, right? So it's not as detailed as the other accounts. Mark focuses on the women. What's his point? In these final chapters in Mark, we've seen disciples running away naked. I don't know if you remember that, but you could look back in Mark's gospel if you're not sure what I'm talking about. Some lied about even knowing Jesus. That's Peter, handing him over to be crucified. Those who claimed they would die with him are nowhere to be found. But these women are there. They haven't left him. They've come with him from their small town all the way up north down to the big city, and they've stuck with him. They display a simple and courageous faith. Even now, when their Lord is dead, they're with him. They're with him from beginning to end. And they don't run away in fear when he's arrested like the apostles did. And they don't run away when he's lying dead in a tomb. This is actually the first time we've met these women in Mark's gospel, but they've been with Jesus in the background the whole time. They actually epitomize Jesus' teaching from Mark 10:31, which reads, "Many who are first will be last, and the last first." Last here means least prominent, first being most prominent or honorable. And this isn't something we would expect, right? We would expect the apostles to be the ones we're to model our lives after. When the going gets tough, we should be strong like men, right? Well, not according to Mark. So let's consider further what's actually honorable about these women. They didn't just stick around. That's not the only reason Mark mentions them. Notice the word in verse 40. There were also women looking on from a distance. So these women, in addition to someone else, was looking on. So who's the last person Mark has mentioned in this text? Well, if you look back to verse 39, it says, "And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, 'Truly, this man was the Son of God.'" So the person who had previously expressed faith is the centurion who stood at Jesus' cross when he was dying. And he said, "This is the Son of God." And these women are also expressing faith in the Son of God. So we don't know much about these women. We don't know if they were amazing evangelists telling everybody about Jesus all the time. You know, some of them had kids. We don't know what kind of moms they were. Maybe some of them weren't the best moms. But what we do know about them is that they stuck with Jesus when nothing else made sense. When no one else was with him, they stuck with him. And that's all we can do sometimes in life. We can pray for a dogged determination to trust Jesus when we can't do anything else, when nothing else makes sense. That's the application I have for us this morning. We should have simple, real faith. Like these women, make it your aim to be known for trusting Jesus no matter what. Just stick with Jesus. God himself commends these women for their simple faith. If you're known for nothing else in your life than simply gathering with the church week in, week out, singing your heart out, serving your church joyfully, loving your family, you've done well. God will commend you like he's commended these women. Aim for simple faithfulness, true faithfulness. Believe the Bible. Trust your elders. Love your church. This is what you can be content with. This is a life well lived, a simple life full of real faith. God will reward that kind of faithfulness on the last day. We see God loves that kind of faith by its mention of these women in Mark's gospel. You don't need to be known for anything else in life than for living a simple life full of faith in the Son of God from beginning to end. And when you think your life maybe couldn't get worse, you can still trust God. Jesus' crucifixion was literally the darkest moment in human history. When you feel like God hates you or has abandoned you, you can still trust him. If there ever was a moment for anyone to freak out and just lose it, this was it. The man they'd followed for years was lying dead in a tomb and previously hanging dead on the cross, and all their hopes were dashed. The man that they wanted to bring in the new kingdom was dead. Their hopes dashed. They had the excuse to freak out. And we can be sure that they were weeping, but they weren't cursing their God. They stuck with him. They were definitely confused, but they weren't wandering away from their Lord. This is so helpful for us to notice. When you get that diagnosis that you feared, you can trust God in the midst of it. When your child rejects your wisdom again, just trust God. When your friend abandons the faith, trust God despite their abandonment. When your hopes are dashed in any way, when you're questioning everything you ever knew, you can still trust God in those darkest moments, like these women trusted God and stuck with Christ in these darkest moments. When you can be like these women, who looked upon the bloodied and dead face of their Savior and trusted him. It's a really startling image to think of, trusting a dead man. But that is the Christian life. We don't trust a dead man. We trust a man who was dead and was raised for us. But in this moment, consider, they were trusting him when he was dead. They didn't know he was going to come back, even though they were told that. It was not something that was really picked up on. But they still trusted him. It's amazing faith. And we can trust the same Jesus because he didn't stay dead. After all, this isn't really all about the women. It's about the object of their faith. There have been many who've trusted in worthless things and given their life for worthless things. But the reason these women's faith is to be modeled, is exemplary, is because they put their faith in something that was unshakable. God does not fail. And so he can be trusted no matter what. Trusting God even when no one else is, like these women. So I mentioned we were skipping ahead to verse 47. So we read the first verses and then the last verse. But in the middle, we have this story about Joseph of Arimathea. This is something Mark does frequently in his gospel. I don't know if you've noticed when reading, but he does this fancy thing called intercalation. And we don't have to use that word. We can just use a simpler word. We can just call it a sandwich, right? He starts one story, you know, the top layer of bread, interrupts with another story, the meat or peanut butter and jelly, whatever you prefer, and then he resumes that first story, the second piece of bread. And this is a sandwich we see in Mark 15. We start with the women, we get Joseph, and then we go back to the women. If you look at Mark's gospel anytime soon, the healing of Jairus' daughter, interrupted by the healing of the bleeding woman, and then going back to Jairus' daughter is another good example of this kind of sandwich. So we have another sandwich here. I just want us to notice the structure. You'll notice we begin with the women, go to Joseph, and then back with the women, as I mentioned. And I just want to take a moment to make an aside. The Bible is not just some like average piece of literature. It's actually very highly sophisticated. God didn't just choose to randomly inspire the Bible and because it's inspired, it's valuable. It's also in its own right, very sophisticated and very impressive literarily. So by putting Joseph of Arimathea's story between the woman, it's not just a fancy literary thing, it's actually done for a purpose. Mark is telling us that there's a connection. There's a connection between the women's faith and Joseph's faith. They have a faith that stands firm against all odds. They have something in common. So let's turn from these women and their simple faith to Joseph's courageous faith in our second point, which is point two, courageous faith. Let's look to verses 42 through 43. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage, went to Pilate, and asked for the body of Jesus. So this text mentions the women for the first time. It's the first time in Mark's gospel we meet these women. We also haven't yet met Joseph of Arimathea. There's lots of new characters being presented in these last chapters of Mark. And if you're wondering, there's some women just mentioned, like, and other women. Some women are mentioned by name. It's just helpful to know that most likely the reason some people are mentioned by name is they were known to the first church receiving this gospel. So they probably knew who the Marys were and Salome and Joseph. They were probably members of churches like this one in the first century. Joseph was previously at that, earlier, at this time, he didn't remain a member of the Sanhedrin, right? But at this point, he was a member of the same council that put Jesus to death. Think about that for a moment. But in verse 43, Mark says that he was also upstanding. So he wasn't complicit with the council's scheme to kill Jesus, we can assume. We can assume he was not the one of them who voted to actually kill Jesus. He was upstanding. So Mark again tells us he was also looking for the kingdom of God. This could be translated as waiting for or expecting the kingdom of God. Joseph was still trusting in God's purposes to save his people and to rule them in righteousness. His faith is made up of the same stuff of the women's faith. And so even though Joseph wasn't traveling around with Jesus' disciples and everyone else, when it really mattered, Joseph stuck with Jesus. He took courage. And I want us to remember our main point here. We can trust God even when no one else does. That's what Joseph is doing here. He was literally in the room as a member of the Sanhedrin. Everyone else committed to killing our Lord. But Joseph didn't despair. That didn't lead him to lose faith. But he trusted God and acted. He trusted God when no one else was. This perfectly describes Joseph's faith. Like the women, he didn't abandon his Lord, but he went after his body. And he dedicated his time and his money and his efforts to give Jesus a proper burial. So why would this be called courageous faith, right? Like, why is it courageous to ask for the body of Jesus? Well, for one, it's identifying yourself, Joseph, as a sympathizer with someone who's just been killed for high treason. Secondly, this is something that, in the eyes of Rome, treason, you couldn't have a worse crime. It was going against your country, your empire, right? So it wasn't just a petty crime that Jesus was put to death for. One scholar puts it this way. It was not at all uncommon for a body to be left upon a cross, either to rot or to be eaten by predatory birds or animals. Despite the fact that Jesus had been crucified for high treason and that Joseph was unrelated to him, he boldly petitioned for the rite of burial. The women had simple faith. Joseph has courageous faith. So I just exhorted you earlier to be like the women, to lead a simple and quiet life, just trusting God in the ordinary things of life. And now we're meditating on Joseph's courageous faith. So we have simple faith, courageous faith. Are these things contradictory? Am I telling you to do contradictory things? Well, I don't think so. I think these things, these kinds of faith, simple faith, courageous faith, they're complementary. Things that are contradictory can't be true at the same time. Like if I told one half of the room that I was married and the other half of the room that I was single, right? Those both can't be true at the same time. But I can tell you that I'm a father and I'm a husband, right? So being a husband actually enables me to be a father. So is also the case with simple faith. If we exercise simple faith day in and day out, that will prepare us. That will prepare us for one day to have courageous faith if we need it. Normal, run-of-the-mill faithfulness is what 99% of the Christian life is made up of. This means just showing up, being a faithful member, loving your spouse, loving your family, being a good worker. And yet, there could be a time in life when we're called to make a stand, to have courageous faith. That's not going to be every day. It's not realistic to run a marathon every day or to climb Mount Everest every week. But you can go for a run in the morning every week, every morning of every weekday. You can go for a hike every weekend, right? These kinds of normal things prepare us for those extraordinary things. The ordinary means of grace is what makes up the Christian life. Seeing baptisms, gathering with the church, sharing the Lord's Supper together like we just did, confessing sin to one another, praying together, hearing the word, meditating on the word, memorizing the word. These normal things are what the Christian life is all about. It's the vast majority of our Christian lives. And they'll equip us for these moments, or maybe just one moment, where you need to take a stand for Jesus. And when I say taking a stand, I'm sure there's multiple things that pop into your mind. Maybe it's, you know, preaching in the middle of the street, you know, doing street preaching, or confronting someone in sin and making a public show about it. Like, we think it's all this big public thing. But, and there are times for this, but let's go back to consider Joseph and the women. They exercised, the women, routine faith and extraordinary faith in Joseph, respectively, both to serve. So they aren't trying to really make a name for themselves. They're actually serving. They're serving Jesus. Mark said of the women in verse 41 that they ministered to Jesus. And now what does Joseph do? Look to verse 45. And when he, that's Pilate, learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud, and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Joseph's courageous faith is made up of asking for the body of Jesus and burying him. Yes, he risked his life sympathizing with a traitor of the state, but for what purpose? To bury his body, to minister to his body, to minister to Jesus, to wash the blood, dirt, and sweat off of Jesus' body, to place a clean cloth around him. He supplied everything himself. He lays Jesus in his own family tomb. Now, we don't know if Joseph knew he'd just be a temporary resident of this tomb, but he lays him there in order to honor him. He serves him by not letting his body lie in disgrace. The theologian John Calvin said that Joseph acted to wipe away the reproach of the cross by the honor of burial. Joseph is doing a really honorable thing here, and I don't want to overlook it. He acts as Jesus' true family, as it normally would be a family member who receives the dead body of a criminal. This echoes Jesus' words earlier in Mark 10, 29 through 30. Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. Joseph leaves his former brothers in the Sanhedrin to minister to his true brother, his Lord, the Lord Jesus. He's a member of God's family and he acts like it when it really counts. So what I just read, Mark 10, 29 through 30, do you know who Jesus is responding to in this moment? He's commentating on his interaction with this rich young ruler, the man who couldn't leave all his wealth to follow Jesus. But what does Joseph do? He's clearly a rich man, has his own tomb, can supply Jesus these fresh clothes. He's the foil to the rich young ruler, meaning he's the positive example where the rich young ruler is the negative example. There's a man who can't leave all his wealth to follow Jesus. What does Joseph do? He leaves all his wealth to follow Jesus. What the rich ruler refused to do, Joseph does. He sells what he has and gives it to a penniless dead criminal. In this way, he follows Jesus and he trusts God when no one else is. Joseph's courageous stand for Christ consisted of considerable financial and tangible service. We need to consider for ourselves how we can serve Christ's body in a way that might cause us considerable financial and tangible loss. This could mean taking a day off work and helping a church member to move, not getting a paycheck so that you can help a church member move into their new home. Or if you're moving yourself to a new city one day, it might look like taking a lower paying job that's closer to a healthy gospel preaching church. Maybe there's an okay church where you can have a higher paying job, but you could choose the good church and the lower paying job. That's a big sacrifice, but it could be worth it. Or actually, in the opposite vein, it could look like taking a very high paying and demanding job for the purpose of giving over and above to your church. These are just a couple ways we could take a stand for Jesus in service to our church. Remember, taking a stand for Christ doesn't have to be a big public show. Joseph isn't commended for rebuking the Sanhedrin. He doesn't get up in front of them and call them all hypocrites. No, he quietly goes and requests for Jesus' body and ministers to his Lord's body. His stand is taken as he ministers, as he serves. He acts courageously, yes, because he's trusting God when no one else was. That's what taking a stand is. It's acting courageously, trusting God. We should consider how we might be called to trust God when no one else is, when we need to display this kind of courageous faith. In this vein, I want to encourage you to honor your brothers and sisters in the church who give their time to practically serve this body. Those who serve the church by looking after the church's finances, caring for the building, for widows, for leading the music ministry, helping to meet the needs of the church in various ways. You should honor these brothers and sisters, honor these members, because we see from this text that practical service has real spiritual significance. So now let's turn to consider the greatest servant of all, our Lord Jesus, in our last point, point three, Jesus's faithfulness. Look with me back to verse 44. We'll read 44 through 46. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. and summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. So we're revisiting these last few verses to meditate on the faithfulness of Jesus. He lived the obedient life we couldn't live. He died the death we deserved. And he rose again to give us new life. This is the gospel. We're familiar with this truth. And these things, thinking about the death and resurrection of Jesus, this is a white hot center of the gospel. There's also more we can say that is the gospel. The earliest Christians, they drafted this document called the Apostles' Creed. And in this document, basically describing the essential stuff of Christianity, they mention Jesus' death and burial. I'll read you one line from the creed. It reads, "He, Jesus, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried." So when we think about the gospel, we seldom think about Christ doing anything other than dying and rising. But his burial is also important. In order to be our perfect Savior, he needed to be like us in every way. And as I just read, the earliest Christians thought that was important too. And they included that in the creed. Jesus wasn't just dead for a few moments, right? There are sometimes people who are resuscitated, right? And it's a gift we have in modern medicine to be resuscitated. But I'm not sure it's accurate to say those people are dead, right? Jesus wasn't that kind of dead. He was, to put it crassly, dead as a doornail. He knows what it truly means to die. It was as real as death gets. He was put in the ground, hidden from the land of the living. From birth to death, he lived a real human life. He trusted his Father to raise him from the dead. And we too, if we hope in Christ, will be raised from the dead on the last day. We might be put in the ground, but one day, as Christ rose from his sleep, we too will be raised to see him, to live with him forever. So Jesus really is the perfect Savior, like us in every way, faithful from beginning to end. And he was faithful even in his burial. Let's consider this for a moment. Joseph saw to it that he was buried before the Sabbath, and we might not know why that's important, but if we look to Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 through 23, which I'll read for you, it says, "And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain on the tree all night, but you shall bury him the same day. For a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance." So Jesus is obedient to the law even as he's a passive subject in his burial. That's amazing to consider. He took on the curse so that we would not be cursed. I want to end with a word to those of you who might not know Jesus. You need to know that you can be free from God's curse. The curse right now rests on your shoulders, but Jesus can shoulder it for you. He was the man who hung on the tree, took the curse for sinners like you and I. It doesn't matter if you don't have any Christian friends, or you don't come from a Christian family, or you don't feel that comfortable in church, because like the women, like Joseph, you can trust God even when no one else in your life is. You can become a member of God's family. You can be loved and served by that family. And your burial, when it comes for your time to be buried in the ground, like Christ was, your burial will not be an ending but a beginning, a somber rest before the joy that comes in the morning. So in conclusion, the Christian life isn't usually full of fantastic surprises and thrills. Really just looks like showing up and loving one another. And at the same time, we can trust that when we're called to take a stand for Christ, we'll be equipped to take that stand because we've been faithful in the mundane, right, in the everyday. And even if we're alone, we trust that we can trust God when no one else is. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for these women who are a great example to us of loving our Lord, for Joseph's example. Lord, I pray that we would have the same love for your body, this church. Thank you for the members here who labor in service to one another, for the elders who shepherd the flock well. I pray that you'd give them all strength to endure in this work. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.